Shall we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3? Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The last we heard of John was at the last verse of the first chapter of Luke's gospel. And there we read concerning John, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Just at what age he was when he went to the desert, we are not told. I personally believe that it was probably when he was 20 years old. He came from a priestly family. His father, Zacharias, you remember, was a priest. In fact, he was ministering in the temple when the angel came to him to tell him that his wife, Elizabeth, was going to bear a son. Being of a priestly family, it would follow that he would go into the priesthood because it was something that was passed down through the family. At 20 years of age, he should have gone into the priesthood. That is when he should have began his priestly ministry. He should have began his time in the temple worship. But I believe that rather than going into the formal priesthood of the Jewish nation, at that time, he went down and spent his time in the Judean wilderness. So now when we come to chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we once again find this man, the word of God coming to him there in the desert where he has lived for at least 10 years. It is interesting to note the conditions that existed at the time that the word of the Lord came to John. And I do believe that this is the center of this whole passage that we're going to be looking at. The word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. First of all, we are told that Tiberius Caesar was reigning. Tiberius succeeded Augustus Caesar. Now, you remember that Augustus Caesar was the one that issued the decree that forced Jesus to, or forced Mary and Joseph to go to Nazareth so that Jesus might be born in Nazareth. About the year 12, Augustus Caesar had Tiberius Caesar sort of join with him in a joint reign. But in the year 14, Tiberius Caesar began to reign in Rome as the sole ruler over the Roman Empire. And so in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar would bring you to the year 29, a very important date to note because we do know that this is the year that Jesus began his ministry, and we know that it was this year from the fact that it was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign. A historian referring to Tiberius Caesar said, Tiberius Caesar was talented, ambitious, cruel, licentious, infamous, and inhuman. Quite a description of a man. He retired to the island of Capri, where he gave himself so totally over to his lust, living after lust so completely that they thought that he had drowned himself in his own lust, just destroyed himself in his lust. And the rumor went out that he was dead. And so the Senate appointed Caligula to replace him, though he was still alive. And upon hearing this, he returned to Rome with great wrath and fury. But the Romans smothered him to death. This is the man who was reigning in Rome when the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. The word used for reign here is the Greek word hegemonia, from which we get our word hegemony, a word which means world rulership. Here's a man that attained what Hitler was seeking to attain. Hitler's goal was to be the world ruler. It is the word that is used of the reign of Tiberius. He had attained what Hitler had tried to attain. Secondly, we are told that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. The same Pontius Pilate who 3 years later, Jesus would be brought before him with the false accusations and would be condemned by Pontius turning him over to the Jews to do with him whatever they would. The third one we have here, and these are ways by which Luke is dating the time that the word of the Lord came, as well as giving us sort of a background of conditions. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. The word tetrarch is a word that means a governor or a ruler over the fourth part of a province. Tetrarch, he ruled over a fourth part of the province. Herod was one of the sons of Herod the Great, the one that had ordered the children killed at the time of the birth of Christ. He was appointed at the death of Herod the Great to become the ruler over the area of the Galilee. He ruled from Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, and he is the one who married Herodias. Now, Herodias was the daughter of Herod the Great. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herodias was a daughter of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had many wives, and they were both of them descendants of Herod the Great, only by different wives. Another son of Herod the Great had married Herodias, was not involved in the rulership. In fact, he was living in Rome. And this Herod went to Rome and seduced his sister Herodias away from his half-brother in Rome. And so she came back to reign with him over this portion of the province. So, interestingly enough, she was his half-sister, and also his sister-in-law. So it became a real mixed-up situation. This is the one that John the Baptist rebuked him for. He said, "You ought not to have her as your wife." He rebuked Herod for Herodias, and that is why she had it in for John and determined that she was going to see him done in. He failed to and refused to actually perform any miracle to satisfy his curiosity. One time they said to Jesus, "Don't you know that Herod is seeking you?" He said, "You go tell that sly fox that I'm taking care of my own business." He had really no use for Herod, probably because of his horrible act of ordering John to be beheaded. Now, this Herod had another half-brother who was also a son of Herod the Great. His name was Philip. And so his brother Philip was the tetrarch of Iturea, which is the upper area of Galilee going on into the area of Samaria. It is this Herod Philip who built the city Caesarea Philippi at the headwaters of the Jordan River, naming the city after Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, and after himself, Caesarea Philippi. He reigned until 33 AD. So that was the conditions really of the earth, and it's interesting that Luke gives us so many points of history. Now, there was no arrangement for two high priests ever. And yet at this time, because of sort of a peculiar quirk, there were two high priests. Annas was the older and had been the high priest. However, he came into disfavor with the Roman government, and so what was intended to be a completely religious office independent of the state or government now was intruded upon by the government, and the Roman government took away his position as high priest, and they appointed one of his sons of Annas to be the high priest. And in a four-year period, three of his sons had been appointed high priest one after another, and now Caiaphas was his son-in-law. So Caiaphas was the high priest by the Roman government, recognized high priest by Rome. However, Annas was still recognized by the religious people as being the high priest. They, of course, rebelled continually against Rome and the Roman appointments. And so you have one high priest recognized by the Hebrew people and the religious people. You have another high priest who is recognized by the Roman government. And so he is sitting, in a sense, in the position of the high priest. However, the real ruler of the religious life of the people was Annas. That is why when they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they took him first to Annas, because he was the real authority. And after Annas, for the public thing, they took him to Caiaphas. And it was then from Caiaphas that he was brought to Pilate. And so these three persons, Annas, Caiaphas, and Pilate, all had a part in the trial of Jesus, in that all three of them tried him before his crucifixion. Annas and Caiaphas were of the sect of the Sadducees. Now you remember that we are told concerning the Sadducees that they did not believe in angels, they did not believe in spirits, they did not believe in the resurrection, which means that they were complete materialists. They didn't really believe in spiritual things. And as the result of their being complete materialists, they had really corrupted the priesthood. They had taken their position as high priest to cause their religion to become very lucrative for themselves. They were the ones who owned the little booths where they sold the oxen, the sheep, and the doves in the temple. They were the ones who controlled the money chambers. They were the ones who were ripping the people off who came to worship God because they were total materialists of the sect of the Sadducees. And so they had made the priesthood a corrupted thing. They had made a business out of religion. This was the time when the world was being ruled by an infamous, licentious despot, Tiberius Caesar. Galilee was being ruled over by Herod, his brother Philip in the upper area, and Annas and Caiaphas ruling over the religious life, that the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It's interesting to me that when God spoke, of course you wouldn't expect him to speak to those in Rome, but you would think perhaps that he would speak to those in Jerusalem, the holy city, but not so. To a man who had been living out in the wilderness for 10 years, rough, ruddy, coarse, God's word came. It says the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias. The word translated to there is the Greek preposition hepi. And the word literally means the word of the Lord came upon John, not unto him or not to him. It came upon him, which means that there was a heavy move of pressure from God, the word of the Lord coming upon him. That powerful anointing. God laid his word upon John. Jeremiah spoke of the word of God burning in his bones like fire, so that he had to speak. Same kind of a idea here. God's word coming so heavy upon you that you can't be silent anymore. Paul the Apostle said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ." Word of God upon him, and he felt compelled to share that word. This should be true of all preaching. It should be that that man who is delivering God's word is a man who the word of God has come upon his life. There's that push, there's that pressure from above, God's word come upon him, and then he is sharing that which has come upon him. As Paul said, that which I have received from the Lord, I also delivered unto you. And every minister should be able to make that declaration after standing in front of the people and delivering his heart to them. He should be always able to say, that which I received from the Lord, I also delivered unto you. The true transmission of God's word to his people through his servant. So God's word came heavy upon him. God had been silent for 400 years. There had not been a prophet who had had the experience of God's word coming upon him now for 400 years. And after this long period of silence, God is now breaking his silence. As God's word comes upon this man, John, God is now going to break his 400-year silence. And what is the first word that God speaks? In Matthew's gospel, it tells us that John began to preach in the wilderness, saying, repent. God's first word to man after 400 years of silence was a call unto man to repent. And we find that this word was upon the lips of Jesus, and repentance is a word that is used to summate the ministry of John. And so he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Man had strayed so far from the path of God, from the way of God. God is calling upon man now to repent, to change, to turn. And this is consistently the first word of God to man. When they came to Peter on the day of Pentecost, convicted in their heart of their crime, they said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do, seeing we have crucified the Lord of glory?" What was the first word of Peter's instruction to them? Repent. And be baptized for the remission of sins. God's first word to man is often the word repent, because of the need of repentance, the need of change. There are some people who are miserable with their lives. The way they have lived has brought to them much unhappiness. A lot of grief. And they realize the way they are living is wrong. And they have tried to repent. They've tried to change. But they found that they were incapable of changing. And so, repentance really is a work of God's Spirit within our hearts. For there to be a true change, that takes God's work in me. And so the repentance was tied with the baptism. For the baptism bespeaks an end of an old and the beginning of a new. The burial of the past and the beginning of a whole new life. And only God can bring that to pass. He later cries, "Bring forth fruit that displays or demonstrates your repentance. True repentance will show in an individual's life. It means change. And to say, well, I believe in Jesus, without being changed, is a mockery against the gospel. One thing the gospel does is change a man. And you cannot go on living in sin and living after the flesh and say that I am now a child of God, I've been born again. If you are indeed born of the Spirit, then you're going to live after the Spirit and walk after the Spirit. And as many as do walk after the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And so God's word to man, after 400 years of silence, was the call unto man to repent. He goes on to say, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Quoting now from this passage in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. When a king was going to visit in an area, before the king would go to that area, there would be those men who would go before him. And they would cry unto the people to fix up your highways. The king's going to be coming this way. Straighten out the crooked areas in the highway. Fill up the ditches. Prepare the way for the king. He's going to be visiting here. And they would always send these men before the king to have the people prepare the highways so that the king will have a smooth ride when he comes riding in on his chariot. He won't be bumped out of his chariot at all. Fill up the valleys. Level off the hills. Straighten up the crooked paths. Make things straight. The king is coming. Now, John is calling for the people for this work to be wrought in their heart. He's not saying, you know, fix the highways down here near Jericho. They're rough and rugged. The king is coming. But he's saying, prepare your heart. The king is coming. Prepare your heart for the king. Fill up the valleys. Level off the hills. Straighten the crooked paths. Prepare your heart for the king to come. For he said, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You remember some 30 years earlier when that young couple, Mary and Joseph, brought the child to present him to the Lord. And Simeon, the priest, took the child and lifted him up and said, and now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen your salvation. He recognized that this child was set for the salvation of Israel. I have seen, he said, your salvation. Now John is declaring to the people, all of you are going to soon see God's salvation. For God's salvation is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And so John was there as a forerunner to prepare the hearts of the people for God's salvation, which they would soon see as Jesus was soon coming upon the scene. Now, we are told that the multitudes came out to be baptized by him. And he said to them, "You generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, we are told in Matthew's gospel that he said this when he saw some of the scribes and Pharisees who had come down from Jerusalem with a multitude. As this multitude had come to be baptized, he spotted in the multitude these scribes and these Pharisees. And looking at them, he said, "You generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You say, "Boy, that guy's tough. He's a Romaine." I mean, he's straight, isn't he? That guy's tough. Oh, thank God for tender Jesus. Wait a minute. Think again. What did Jesus say to these same scribes and Pharisees? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, tells us of what Jesus said to these same scribes and Pharisees. Well, you can begin almost anywhere, but let's begin with verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you're going to receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over the land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple he's obliged to perform it. You fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple which sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, you say, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. You fools and blind, what is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and all who dwell therein. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of your mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith, those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, you blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may also be clean. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Even so, outwardly you appear righteous to man, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs for the prophets, you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, you serpents, brood, or generation of vipers." Oh, wait a minute. That's John's phrase. Tough, rough John. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. He was straight too. Both John and Jesus were deeply disturbed by the false pretenses of the religious people. Those who were trying to put on an outward show of righteousness and spirituality, but inside were corrupt. those whose whole religious thing was just one of demonstration before men. They had no patience or tolerance for them. And so when John spotted some of these Pharisees and scribes standing in the crowd, these multitudes that had come to be baptized, boy, he nailed them. In front of all the people, he nailed them. Hey, you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I would have loved to have heard John. I'll bet he was quite a guy. And then he went on to say, bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance. Really show that you've changed. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't rest upon your national background, your ethnic background. Don't say, hey, we're the sons of Abraham, you know, and think that that's going to save you. Don't think that your church is going to save you. Don't think that your church affiliation is going to save you. Well, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm a Presbyterian. Well, I'm a Methodist. Well, I'm a Catholic. That's not going to save you. And he's warning them, don't think that just being a Jew is going to save you. We're sons of Abraham. To them, that was the equivalent of saying, I'm a Baptist or something else. Your church affiliation can't save you. The only thing that can bring you salvation is your repentance and your trusting and relying upon Jesus Christ. We're the sons of Abraham. John said, get off of it. God can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. Being a son of Abraham isn't going to be your salvation. And even now, he said, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So the people began to ask John then, well, what shall we do? And he answered them, if you have two coats, and there's a poor man there that doesn't have any coat, give him one of yours. And if you have plenty of food and your neighbor doesn't have any, give him some of your food. In other words, share. The tax collectors came to him to be baptized. And they said, teacher, what shall we do? Now, the Roman government hired the tax collectors, and they were given a required amount that they were to levy from the people in their district. In other words, they had a certain amount that they had to hand over to Rome. However, anything over that amount that Rome required that they could extract out of the people, they could keep. So imagine how horribly crooked the tax system became when the guy who was collecting the taxes had the right to keep everything over the quota that was to go to Rome. And so the tax collectors were the most hated people in the land because, first of all, they were looked upon by the Jews as collaborators with Rome. You're collecting money for Rome, you know, and they were looked upon as quislings. They were hated by the people because they had become confederate with Rome in that they were collecting taxes for the hated Rome. But secondly, they hated them because these guys were crooked and they were thieves, extorting from the people with the power of the Roman government, coming in and threatening, much like the IRS today. And the people got to where they really resented this because they didn't have any recourse. You remember when Jesus and Peter came to Capernaum, and the tax collector demanded a levy from them. And Jesus, no doubt in the hearing of Peter, said, "Hey, Peter, who did they collect taxes from? Strangers or the citizens?" And Peter said, "Well, this guy's supposed to collect it from strangers." He said, "Then the citizens are free, aren't they?" Peter said, "Yeah." Now, you see, they didn't owe the taxes, and yet this guy is there yelling and demanding taxes. Jesus said, "I'd shut his mouth, go catch a fish, and give him the coin, you know." But, I mean, the taxes weren't due. It was just part of the whole corrupt taxing system that was happening at that time. So here are some of these hated tax collectors coming to John and saying, "What shall I do?" And he said to them, "Do not collect any more than what is appointed." Now, they were paid a salary by the Roman government to collect the taxes. However, they did get that bonus of everything over. John is saying, "Hey, just do what's fair and honest. Don't collect more than what is owed." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" He said, "Don't intimidate anybody." Now, the Roman soldiers did intimidate people. You remember later on, Jesus said, "If a person compels you to go a mile, go with him too." Now, the Roman soldier had the power of forcing any citizen to carry his luggage for a mile. So if you were walking down the road between Jerusalem and, say, Shechem, and you met a Roman soldier coming the other way, carrying his bedroll and all, he could pull out his sword and lay it upon your shoulder, and he could say, "Carry my bedroll for the next mile." And they did have milestones. And you would be forced, under the Roman law, to go ahead and turn around and carry his pack for the mile. Now, he couldn't make you carry it any further than that. He could make you carry it. He couldn't go beyond that. But Jesus said, "Go the second mile." And when he wonders, "What's wrong with you going the second mile? Man, what's happening?" You have a chance to witness. That whole second mile, you really lay it on the guy. If they compel you to go one. So they were very intimidating. They represented the power of Rome. They were very intimidating to the people. John said to them, "Don't intimidate the people. Don't accuse anyone falsely. And be content with your wages." Now, it is interesting that here were two professions, in a sense, that were really hated by the Jews. And John didn't say, you know, "Move to Canada." You know, "Get out of the army." Nor did he say to the tax collectors, "Leave your job." He just said, "Hey, do the right thing where you are." And it's sort of the maintaining where you don't. You don't have to, when you come to the Lord, you don't have to, you know, change your job or anything else. Just do what's right in your job. If you've been crooked, start going straight. If you've been cheating the customers, don't cheat them anymore. Just do the right thing where you are. Now, as the people were in expectation, that is, the expectation of the Messiah, the Savior. Why were they in expectation? Because the prophet Daniel said it would be 483 years after the commandment went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah. It was almost 483 years, and so the people were expecting to see the Messiah most any time now. And because the people were in expectation, they reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Messiah or not. There were little rumors going and little, groups of people getting together and saying, you know, I heard about John. Strange guy, but man, he's powerful. God's word's upon that guy. You suppose he's the Messiah? And these rumors started to go around that John, and everybody was coming out to see him. Maybe he's the Messiah. But John answered them, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I think that we'll stop there because I would like to talk to you about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire in a session next Thursday night. Just what is meant by this statement of John, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we'll close at this point. Shall we stand? Well, I want to see high tops for sure. It's groovy, man. It looks like it's going to be a fun evening, the 2nd of July, 8 o'clock. And need I warn you to get here early? But it ought to be a fun evening. Tuesday night, July the 2nd, High Tops. And Debbie and Ernie are very talented people. I used to call them young people, but boy, time flies. And it happens to us all. I can remember when they were just kids. But what talent, and it's a blessing that they share their talent as they do. So may the Lord be with you now and keep his hand upon you, watching over you, guiding you, protecting you, filling with his love and with his spirit, giving you just a full measure of his grace that you might meet the pressures of this world in which you live. Interesting that in a corrupt age, in a corrupt world, under corrupt government, God's word could come to a man in a very powerful way. God has not changed. His word can come to your life in a very powerful way. The word is, for word there is rhema, which means a special message. It isn't the word of the Lord came, that is, the scriptures from the Old Testament, but the rhema, the message of God came to him, and the message of God was repentance. It is interesting, when Jesus began his public ministry, what was the first word Jesus uttered in his public ministry? Repent. Maybe God's trying to tell us something. Let's listen and find out.